The reading is written in Matthew chapter 4, beginning at verse 12, and is to be found on page 968 in the Church Bible. Matthew chapter 4, beginning at verse 12. When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he withdrew to Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah. Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, called Peter, and his brother, Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will send you out to fish for people." At once they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father Zebedee, preparing their nets. Jesus called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and illness among the people. News about him spread all over Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed, and he healed them. Large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan followed him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Please do keep those Bible passages open as we come to look at God's word together. Let's pray first, though. Holy Spirit, we thank you for inspiring these first words of Matthew. We thank you that through your word, this is the word of God. Please now help us as we look at this word to see Jesus in all of his glory and his majesty and his kingship. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. What's Jesus like? Imagine being asked that question, maybe in the shops or at home or at work. What's Jesus like? What would you reply? Actually, people don't ask that question, do they? I don't think anyone's ever come up to me cold and said, "Well, what's Jesus like?" And I think the number one reason for that is that in our culture, they already think they know what Jesus is like. And so they don't need me to tell them, they think. So what do people generally think Jesus is like? That he's nice? That he loves them just as they are? That by and large, he agrees with them? And he certainly supports their causes. That he is about the business of seeking their fulfillment, of them reaching their potential. And that he doesn't mind being ignored most of the time or all of the time. That he will fit into my life to make it better when I need him. Oh, yeah. Maybe exaggerating a bit, but I think actually that is kind of where people are at with Jesus. But let's not pretend otherwise. That is pretty much what we in the church think of him as well. Well, we're going to see today that the real Jesus, the Jesus that Matthew knew and writes about, doesn't so much break out of this box that we put Jesus in. He explodes it or he crushes it as he strides into our midst. we're going to see that the real Jesus is a whole lot more wonderful and disturbing. So let's look at him a bit more closely. But let's start with the first thing. We'll look at the kingdom that has come. We're then going to look at the king who has come. And then we're going to look at how do we respond. So the kingdom has come. Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven has come near, verse 17. And Matthew helpfully gives us a lead up into what that looks like, what that means when he describes the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, where Jesus starts his work, his life's work, his ministry. And he tells us that Isaiah, hundreds of years previously, had prophesied this, and he uses a passage which we've wrongly used at Christmas time. It says, land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. One of our carol service readings. It describes here a land in darkness and then the dawn, the light bursting on. Isaiah here is describing God's people living in the north of God's land. And those people have been overrun by darkness. What does he mean there? Well, for Isaiah, he was saying that God's people would be invaded and destroyed from that land by initially the Assyrians and then the Babylonians. And Naphtali and Zebulun in particular is right in the eye of the storm because it's at a crucial trade route. But actually, Isaiah is saying much more than this. He's saying that the whole world is in darkness, but that the light has dawned in the most unlikely of places. So what do we learn about the kingdom from this? Well, the first thing we learn is that God sees our world, human culture and society, as a place of darkness. Now, let's not sort of pretend we're different. Assyria and Babylon were sophisticated nations, culturally, economically, and militarily, much like us. But God's diagnosis of them is that they are in darkness because they have chosen to live apart from him, the light. And that is God's diagnosis of our society. When he looks at our television programs, when he hears our politicians speak, when he sees how we relate in the home, in the workplace, in the school, and in the high street, and in the club, he sees darkness. His diagnosis of our society, of our political world, our economic system, our treatment of the environment, our relationship ethics, and underneath of it all, our worship, is he sees a world in darkness. It lives in darkness, human society, because it has chosen darkness. That's what happens when we live our own way and either say there is no God or choose the God we want to worship, or choose how we want to worship God. In every way, we cut ourselves off from the light and we're in the darkness. And so God's people had found themselves overwhelmed by this darkness. The one nation that was to be a light in the world had been overwhelmed by darkness itself. Overwhelmed on the outside as foreign nations came and swept in. But ultimately because they had been overwhelmed on the inside, as they had rejected God's ways and their hearts had gone after their own way. So what hope is there for the world? What hope is there for you and me? Well, the message is this. The people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. Light has come to dispel and destroy the darkness. The King has come. And he's come to restore the kingdom of light. That is good news. Light has come. Because the king is bringing his kingdom. So let's look at this king who has come. It really matters, Matthew tells us, that we look at this king. Because the point is, if you want to be part of this light, if you want to be part of this kingdom that is bursting in and one day will see its final victory, you must follow this king. So what does this king look like? Well, he's come with a confrontational message. Everything in Matthew up to now has been preparation for Jesus. The baptism, the wilderness, even the exile to Egypt and return. It's all been preparation. This is the moment that the reason he's come starts. So what will be his first word? When I came to St. Patrick's, when I knew I was coming, the first thing I started thinking about was, what am I going to preach on my first Sunday? It obviously mattered. This was not just the start of me being a vicar of St. Patrick's, my first place of being overall responsible to Christ for a whole church. And that first word matters, doesn't it? If you want to know what I'm about at St. Patrick's, go back and listen to that sermon. But I'm only using that as an illustration that Jesus' first words will set the scene for his whole ministry. What might you think his first word would be? I wonder what people in the world would think. They'd probably think love, wouldn't they? Love, or be kind, or something like that. Look at here, verse 17. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, repent. That's a challenge, isn't it? When you hear people's ideas of Jesus, when you think of Jesus, is the first word you think of repent? Can I suggest that we have constructed a cuddly Jesus who not only would never start by saying repent, but actually would never say it at all? But that's his first word. But of course it is, isn't it? Because we just read that we're living in darkness and light has dawned. There is no greater contrast than between dark and light. So if we are in this kingdom of darkness, for us to become part of the kingdom of light is going to mean that we need to repent. Repent means a complete change. But it also means the complete recognition that we have rejected God's ways. Jesus didn't come saying he loves me just as I am. And that's a good thing too, because I am in darkness and my life needs transformation. Jesus came to tell me, to tell you that we need to repent, that our whole life needs to turn around and that he has made it possible. Jesus offers his salvation to all of us. That's why it's such an inclusive message. His salvation is offered to all of us, whoever we are and whatever we've done. But it's also a radically exclusive message. His call is to those who are willing to be completely transformed in their lives, to everything be turned around. And we're going to see that for four people later on. Complete transformation of who we are and what we do. Can I suggest this? If you became a Christian some time ago, and your life is much as it was before, apart from attending church on a Sunday, can I suggest you haven't got this? You haven't understood this word, repent. So he comes with a confrontational message. He comes with a challenging call. This is when we read about these four fishermen. Isn't this an amazing scene? Now, Matthew doesn't mention that we actually know from John's gospel that these men already knew Jesus. They'd heard him. But he does want to make it very clear their sudden and decisive decision to follow Jesus, leaving everything behind. Imagine the scene. These fishermen have no pension plans. There is no welfare state to look after their wives and families. And we know Peter at least was married. And John and James, whose father is Zebedee, well, Zebedee's retirement plan is James and John carrying on fishing and providing for him when he can't anymore. Their whole livelihood is summed up in those boats and in those fishing nets. And the moment Jesus calls, they walk away. And we think, oh, is this a one-off? No, because when someone else comes to Jesus and Jesus says, follow me, and this person says, let me first go and bury my father, what does Jesus say? Do you know? let the dead bury them, their dead. He says, no, 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 you come now. Isn't that startling? Maybe you're in a position where you've been hearing Jesus' call for some time and you've been thinking, maybe a bit later. Jesus doesn't do that. He says, you come now. Stop faffing around. Stop mending your net. Stop painting the side of the boat. Stop sanding it down. You come now. Or don't come at all. Isn't that? This is comfort. This is not the Jesus we're used to, is it? But it's the real Jesus. What would you think of this man? Imagine you in your workplace. Or let's say you're retired and you're at the hairdresser's. And imagine the seat. Can't actually visualize the seats around you, the people where they sit and everything else. And in walks this man. And he turns to two of your colleagues. Or let's say one of the people at hairdressing or one of the people in another chair being hairdressed. Is that what you call it? I don't know. Right? And he says, follow me. And at that moment, hands off computer. They just up, pick up the bag and leave. What would people around say? Well, in the workplace, they say, you haven't finished your project. We've got a deadline. And he's just gone. Well, that's it. He's going to lose his job now, isn't he? He's going to be out. I love the idea of the hairdresser halfway through cutting, puts the scissors down and goes. The person went halfway through having their hair cut. You know, it's been trimmed on one side but not the other. Gets up out of the chair, says, here's the money, I'm going. And for the rest of the time, they make sure that they always face people one way or the other, but never straight on. That's how. How would you think? You will ask this question. Who is this? Who is this? The people I know. Hard-working people up and leave. You think this man is something completely different. You might actually think he's crazy. You might even think, whoa, I'm having nothing to do with him. But the one thing you would know is that people you knew and respected left everything to follow him. What an amazing king. What an amazing king. He brings light and people follow him. And he also has come with complete authority. How did people know that his announcement of the coming kingdom was true? We're told in chapter 4 that it says Jesus went throughout Galilee teaching, that sort of teaching. Sort of imagine the small group context there, or serving the servant king, or Christianity explored, that sort of teaching. But in the synagogues and proclaiming, this is the language of the herald, where an invading king has surrounded a city and the herald is sent in to say, either surrender and become part of this kingdom or be opposed by the king that is coming. This is proclamation. This is herald. But how did he indicate that this was true? Because these people saw the first signs of what this kingdom will be like. This isn't just an account of how powerful Jesus is, although it is, that he can heal every disease and sickness amongst the people, that those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures and the paralyzed, and he healed them. It isn't just that he's got amazing power, and he has. He's giving us a glimpse of the kingdom. Imagine again that Jesus arrives in Wallington and somebody goes past in a wheelchair. And he says, do you know who I am? And he talks to them a bit, tells about the kingdom. And then they say, will you heal me? And he heals them and they stand up and they walk away. And this happens 3 or 4 times and word gets out. What would happen? Well, everyone who's got a relative in St. Helier right now would drive over there immediately, wouldn't we? If they're suffering from cancer, if they're suffering from motor neurone disease, if they're suffering from depression, if they're suffering from whatever it is, we'll say, come, pull the tubes out. You're coming with me now. We are going to this man. Because we've seen a vision where there is no sickness, where there is no sadness, where there is healing and wholeness. It is found in this man. This is only the first sign. And the actual completion will come when Jesus comes again. But isn't this amazing? Isn't Jesus amazing? Don't you want to follow him? We've been hearing a lot about politicians and leadership and big decisions about Brexit. But isn't this actually the one you want to follow? He tells you how it really is and how you really are, and not just what you want to hear because he wants your vote. He doesn't come to win an election. He comes because he is already king. He doesn't give up his principles to win your vote. He gives his life to win your life. And he saves. His kingdom is unparalleled. You know the problem with Brexit? Is that we have a choice between two failing systems of government. And that's a hard choice to make. That's the reality. You hear the political discussion, it's about one perfection and one terrible thing. No, just two failing systems. And we have to choose between them. Which one are we going to go down with? Jesus comes offering his kingdom. One of the awful things about democracy is you get the politicians you deserve. So every time you get frustrated with a politician, you say, that's because of democracy, right? It's still the best system out there, don't get me wrong. It's the best of the awful systems, right? We get the politicians we deserve. It turns out that when we try to be in charge, we don't do a very good job. And that's why you and I get so angry with our politicians. We're totally unfair on our politicians. We said we want to be in charge, and we then get cross when things don't work out. But here is the king, and he brings the kingdom. So if you're not a follower of Jesus, don't you want to become a believer? Don't you want to become a follower? He's the one you've been waiting for. He's the one that, as you've been stumbling around in the darkness, is the light you have craved. But if you are a follower of Jesus, aren't you proud that you have a relationship with him? A personal relationship with him, that you could talk to him, that he ministers to your heart, he brings you comfort and strength. Aren't you proud that you know this king and that you're looking forward to this kingdom? So what's the response to this king? Well, the response is crucial. It will mark out whether you are one of two things, whether you're wheat or chaff. John describes Jesus this, and it says this in chapter 3, verse 11 to 12. John says, I baptize you with water for repentance. There's the word again. But after me comes one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn, and burning up his chaff with unquenchable fire. The question you have to ask yourself today, and every human being, is do I want to be the wheat or the chaff? So what's this about? Well, when you gathered in the wheat, it was still a part of the stalks, you take it to the threshing room floor, and you would beat it with sticks or make animals trample on it. And at the end, that would mean that the stalk, the chaff, the rubbish, and the wheat were separated, but they're still in one pile together. So then you chose a windy part of the day, when the wind was rushing through and you got a great big pitchfork and you threw it all up into the air and the heavy wheat dropped straight down and the chaff was blown to the side. And once you'd done this lots and lots of time, what you had was a pile of pure wheat in front of you and a pile of chaff over there. And you did two things. You gathered in the wheat and kept it, and you set fire to the chaff. And that's what it means when it says Jesus will come to baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. He will come for each of us either to gather us in with his Spirit or to bring judgment. This is again the Jesus we find difficult, but this is the question. What will we be, the wheat or the chaff? We can't pretend we haven't been warned. Well, here the fishermen help us again. We are to leave everything behind. They left their fishing nets, their boats, their families. They left everything behind. We hold on to nothing in following Jesus. I sometimes have this image of that some of us perhaps are like people. If you imagine following Jesus in the distance behind the crowd, you heard this scraping sound. And what it was somebody walking along with a rope over their shoulder, dragging their boat along after them, trying to keep up with Jesus. I think some of us are like that, aren't we? Now, this doesn't necessarily require us to leave our jobs, though it might. But it does require us to give our jobs to him and his service. We don't care what our line manager thinks at all compared to what Jesus thinks. It doesn't necessarily require us to leave our cars, though we might question what sort of cars we should buy. But it does require us to give our cars to him and his service. I praise the Lord for the people in St. Patrick's who are unpaid Uber drivers or taxi drivers. They use their cars to serve the Lord, getting people to lunch club, getting people to church, getting them back from it. What a great way of serving, bringing people to places where they're going to encounter Jesus. This doesn't necessarily require us to leave our houses, but it does require us to give our houses to him and his service. How are you using your house in the Lord's service, your flat? It doesn't require us to give away all our money, but it does require us to give our money to him and his service. I like to think, you know, you would be appalled if I used my expenses, I don't know, to fly off to Jamaica or to buy myself a car. Have you thought that all your money is actually Jesus's and that everything you spent are just your expenses in his service? It's a good way of looking at your bank statement. How are my expenses looking? Would it do well before an auditor? So the question to us, is there something in our lives that we're holding on to? A thing, a belief, a relationship? And we're really deep down, we're saying, anything else, Jesus, but not that. But note here that Jesus gives us something better back. He says, you've given up fishing for fish. I'm going to call you to a far greater fishing. I'm going to call you to be a fisher for people. I will send you out to fish for people. What does Jesus mean here? As he talks about our job of fishing, he means, well, it's right at the end of Matthew, to go into all the world and make disciples of all people. We're called to save souls, to save them from being chaff so that they will become wheat, to bring people to Jesus so that they can be saved from judgment by choosing to follow him. So the question we've got to ask ourselves is our service of Jesus how we want to serve him or how he's called us to serve him? He's called us to save souls. Just imagine St. Helier said, we want to improve the experience of patients, so we're going to make the car park free, we're going to have new bus routes direct into St. Helier, we're going to improve the cost of coffee, we're going to replace the M&S by an Audi so people can afford it, we're going to have hairdressing salons, nail salons, we're going to have higher quality foods, the TV next to your bed will be free. And then you go there for your hip replacement and you discover there are no surgeons anymore because they haven't got any money. You would think, well, it's a great experience, but it's missing the point. I fear that's what our lives and our church can sometimes be like. We want to bless people. We want it to be a great experience for people. We run things to help people out, and that's a good thing. But we miss the point. Yes, we want to do good to people, but Jesus wants us to do the greatest good of all, which is to save their souls. And I was thinking about this, the king. I was thinking about my own life. How dare I? How dare I deprive Jesus of the chance of knowing this king? How dare I deprive them of the light when they are in darkness? How dare I let them continue to face judgment with no help and no hope? How dare I lead a church where we run activities where actually we say, do you know, it doesn't matter whether somebody comes to know Jesus through this activity. I just want to be nice. I just want to do good. How dare I allow that in a church? How dare we as a church do that? Let's be rigorous. Let's look at all our activities and say, yes, we want to be nice to people. We want to do good to them. But how dare I not want to share Jesus with them? So that's our king. And that's his kingdom. Let's follow him. Let's pray. Jesus, I'm feeling stunned. I don't know how others are feeling, you know, when we really meet you, it is disturbing, but it's more wonderful too. Lord, please, may we encounter you, the living Jesus. And Lord, I pray that if there's people here who haven't yet done what those disciples done to follow you, Lord, I pray that they would do so now. And in this moment of silence, I pray that they would say, I follow you, Jesus. Amen.